Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7 this morning, and I want us to look at a text of scripture this morning that perhaps is not as, you know, filled with pithy statements and everything as John chapter 6, or as exciting as what's coming up in John chapter, at the end of John 7 and John 8, but this is a really important text, a very important passage of scripture, because it really helps us to understand really well the opposition and the resistance of the Jewish leadership. And really, to all unbelievers, and all unbelievers to Jesus Christ. And so let's stand and look at this together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text. But let's look at it. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Wow. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I think about how easy it is for us to be swayed by appearances, by what things seem to be, and then how shocking it is when our eyes are open to see things as they really are. Apart from your truth and your wisdom in Christ, Lord, we would look at the world and the things of this world and think, they're okay. They're not that bad. But then you open our eyes through Christ to see the reality of things, to see things the way that they are, to see ourselves as we really are, as desperately needy people, as sinners in need of a Savior, as hypocrites needing to be made holy, as sinners who need to be made saints. You open our eyes to see how desperately we need Jesus Christ, the true Christ, the Christ of the Scripture, the Christ who is, not the Christ of our imagination, and not the Christ of modern philosophy, and not the Christ of modern religion, so much of it. Lord, I don't know how you desire to move this morning through the preaching of your word, but I pray that to whatever end you desire to move, I pray that I would be a faithful and a usable vessel in your hands. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from any reliance upon my own wisdom or upon whatever skill I may imagine that I have or Satan is whispering in my ear that I have. And I pray that you would make me entirely dependent upon your Spirit and entirely dependent upon your work and your wisdom in me and through me. God, I pray that you would have command of all of my faculties, everything. And I pray that I would be a willing and submissive servant in your hands. And Father God, I pray for this body of believers that's here. And Lord, I pray that your presence with us would be very real. Spirit, that you would come to instruct us and convict us and encourage us and draw us even more to Christ. We need you, Lord, desperately. So come and meet with us. Make yourself known and draw our hearts out to worship you as you are. I pray these things in the holy and precious name. In the name above all names. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. You ever been fooled by appearances? You know? You ever been fooled by appearances? Thought something was one thing and it was really another? Have you ever done that? I mean, how many times has it happened to you where you've gone to a restaurant and you've seen something on the menu and you're like, man, that looks really good. And then you order it, right? And it comes to your table and it looks nothing like what you thought it was going to look like. And it doesn't taste nearly as good as you'd hoped it would. Or you see something that looks like, it looks horrible. And then you taste it and you're like, wow, that's really good, right? How many times have you gotten to know somebody or you meet somebody and, you know, maybe you got to know them and you thought, man, this person's a really solid believer in Christ. This person's really godly. This person. And then later on you find out, man, they are nothing like I thought they were. Right? Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you when you got into a situation and maybe, you know, you thought people were joking and then after you started to joke along with them, you realized they weren't? You know? We've all done that. Right? It's easy for that to happen. It's easy to be misled by appearances. It's why we need to know the truth. And it's why John writes his gospel, right? Gretch already read this, but it's why he writes this gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we, by believing, we may have life in his name. But here's the thing that's amazing about this gospel is as clear as the truth is in this gospel. And we ask people who are new believers or people who are considering Christ to read this gospel, right? As much as we do that, throughout this gospel, we see so many people failing to see what to the believing heart is so obvious. So many who judge Jesus only by appearances and not with sound judgment. Here in chapter 7, here's what's going on. John makes a leap forward of about 6 months from where we were in John 6. And a great deal has changed, right? As a result of Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, his popularity with the masses has taken a huge hit. Okay? The great crowds that once attended him, the people that used to flock to hear him preach and to see his miracles, even the massive number of false disciples that followed him around as his entourage, they'd all departed. They were put off by his words, driven away by his preaching. In particular, when Jesus made it clear that he was not going to be their political Messiah, that he was not going to be, you know, their bread Messiah, he wasn't going to be their sugar daddy, but that as the true bread from heaven, as the bread of life, he had come to give spiritual life to a world that was dead in sin. When he definitively declared that in order to have eternal life and in order for your spiritual hunger to be filled and for your thirst to be quenched, that you must believe in him and that such faith was akin to eating his flesh, and drinking his blood, describing his wholehearted faith and pursuit of union with him, when he proclaimed that the only way that one could be forgiven was by the sacrifice of himself, when he insisted on their desperate need of God's sovereign grace, and that only those whom the Father had given him, only those whom the Father, you know, would irresistibly draw, could and would believe in him and be saved, and that good works and personal merit and self-righteousness were worthless as far as salvation goes. When he said all of those things, it was more than they could take. It was more than they could take. So the masses departed. They loved the miracles, but they hated the message. Now, there were still those, many in fact, who heard Jesus gladly. Don't get me wrong, but the days of the crusade-sized crowds and rallies, they were coming to a rapid close. But even more than that, the open hostility of the religious leaders in Jerusalem was on the rise. There was the hint of murder in the air. There was a growing and a deepening hatred and opposition toward Jesus. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they wanted Christ dead. And they were just looking for the opportunity. In fact, at this time, at the Feast of Booths that we're looking at today, we are only 6 months from the crucifixion of Christ. And so I want us to look at this text this morning. And as we do, I pray that the Spirit of God would instruct us, that He would strengthen us and exhort us and convict us, that He'd grant us repentance where we need it, and that He would deepen our faith in Christ. It's really a very simple outline this morning for you. This is a simple outline as we work through these verses. I want you to pick it up with me in verse 1, and let's see together first this interaction between Jesus and His brothers. Let's look at this. John picks up the gospel story by telling us, verses 1 and 2, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. When this chapter opens, right, Jesus is spending His time in Galilee. That's where He's at. He's not putting His life at unnecessary risk because, as I said a moment ago, the opposition to Jesus Christ is getting more and more intense. And the Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they were looking for an opportunity to kill Jesus. And the right time, as far as the time frame of God, was not here yet, okay? And we'll see in a moment, we'll see all that in a moment. But what John wants us to take note of here in these first couple of verses is that the Feast of Booths is at hand. And that's significant. Okay, that's really significant. All of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem, all of them, in the Gospel of John are oriented around or linked to one feast or another. And the Feast of Booths was one of the three great national feasts at which every male was expected to appear. Passover, Pentecost, and the Booths. And the Feast of Booths occurred in the fall, and it was after, the harvest took place, and it was sort of a national camp out, okay? Everybody likes going camping, right? Well, not everybody, but lots of people like going camping. So it's like a national camp out. That's what it was. To recall the sojourn of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, here's what the people would do. They would take, it started out as 7 days, it became eight. They added an extra day because they liked it so much. But they would spend 8 days recalling the sojourn of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And they would camp outside of their house in these booths that they made of branches and sheaves like pilgrims on a journey, okay? And it took place, like I said, at the end of the harvest, and it was easily the most joyous of the three feasts. There was just, it was a great time. They loved this time together. And it included these two really cool rituals. It included this ritual of pouring out of water as a remembrance of the water that came from the rock that sustained Israel on their Exodus journey. And there was this candlelighting ceremony that commemorated God's presence with Israel through the pillar of cloud and fire. So this was a big deal. And Jerusalem would have been packed with Israelites. And so Jesus' brothers say to Him, verses 3 and 4, His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, here's the deal. A lot of commentators have talked about this, okay? A lot of commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to discern, trying to figure out, the motives of Jesus' brothers here. Some think that they're being sarcastic. They think that they're being kind of smart alecks, that they're mocking Jesus and making fun of Him and challenging Him because they want to make Him look like a fool. Some people think that. A lot of guys have written that. Others think that they're trying to tempt Him into a dangerous situation. They know that, there's opposition and the hatred to Jesus is starting to grow. And so they see this as a way of getting rid of their pesky older brother, right? As getting rid of the one. I mean, everybody knows, not everybody, but if you've ever had a brother who was like that straight-laced one in high school and you really weren't, you don't really like that brother when you're living with him, because he makes you look bad. Imagine what it was like to be Jesus' brothers living with your sinless brother. Imagine what that was like. So maybe there's some merit to this, that they're thinking, let's just get rid of him and get him out of the way. He's so annoyingly holy and perfect all the time. He's mom's favorite. Let's get rid of him, right? Maybe. I don't think so, though. I am not in either one of those camps. And here's why. I see these words from Jesus' brothers as sincere but worldly and ultimately worthless advice. I mean, let's think about this. I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus' brothers knew of his miracle working power, right? They did. And they knew of his preaching and they knew of his teaching. Though at first they thought Jesus was out of his mind, they couldn't deny his power and the crowds that formed around him, right? It seems logical that they would know about the defection of so many after the feeding of the 5,000 plus. And so they give Jesus some worldly advice as to how to get his mojo back. You need to get back on top, Jesus. You need to get that back. And so go to the Feast of Booths. It's the perfect platform for you. They tell him in effect, look, you need a bigger arena. Jesus, you need a bigger arena. Galilee's not going to cut it. You need to be where the action is. And where the action is right now is in Judea. So go there. Your Judean disciples, they need to see you again. They need to, you know, your constituents up there, they need to get a shot in the arm. They need to see you doing miracles again. If you want to be followed, if you want to be exalted, if you want a position of prominence and power, you've got to do things where people can see you and be amazed. Don't waste your power in backwater Galilee, man. Show yourself to the world, right? Their advice, if we're honest, is all too contemporary, isn't it? I mean, isn't this like contemporary Madison Avenue advertising advice, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, this would work for a politician, right? I mean, multitudes of modern ministries follow this very model. Promote yourself. Promote your church. Promote your ministry. Establish a brand. Sell clothing. Right? There are even churches today with pastors of marketing. I kid you not. Pastors of marketing. What is that? The advice is familiar. But here's the deal. In all of their advice, there's one thing that's missing. One huge thing that's missing. And what is it? What is it? It's faith. It's faith in him as the Messiah. It's faith in him as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. In fact, John says it plainly. And verse 5 is one of the most sobering of the Bible. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. I'm going to tell you what. I don't know if there is any more obvious proof of man's depravity and of his desperate need for the grace of God to open our blinded eyes and awaken our dead hearts to true faith in Jesus Christ than this one. Think about it. Seeing Christ's miracles, man, growing up in his family, living in his company, observing his life close up was not enough to make these men believers. It wasn't. It wasn't enough for them to become believers. Do you see that? They had incredible spiritual privileges. But apart from God's grace to open their eyes, they were still blind. They were still blind. Tragically so. They didn't have a clue who Jesus really was. They didn't understand their older brother's true significance. They didn't comprehend what he'd come to do. See, to them, they saw Jesus in much the same way as everybody else did, man. Like, you know, a potential leader, a guy who's got great power, use it for us to, you know, be reestablished as, you know, important in the world and all that stuff. They just couldn't see that Jesus had no intention of starting a popular movement. He wasn't some charismatic figure intent on being a ministry phenomenon and jumping on the bandwagon of popular appeal and adulation, riding the crest of public appeal. His mission was far deeper than that. Far deeper. It went far deeper than simply appealing to natural human instincts and desires. The hunger for spectacular signs and wonders is the enemy of real faith. Apart from understanding the author of those things, it's the enemy of real faith because it leaves the fallen, self-centered heart untouched and unchanged. You see that? We've seen that all throughout John. Jesus had come to break the human heart over its sin, to save the broken and the sin-sick soul through the humiliation of his death on the cross, and to transform rebels into worshipers, to change the very desires of the human heart by the cleansing power of his blood and by the power of God's grace. His brothers just didn't understand because as they were as yet still blind and unbelieving. They were just blind. Jesus says to him, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. It's important to understand here what Jesus is doing, what he's saying. He says, the time is not yet here for me to enter Jerusalem publicly. The time is not here for me to present myself to everybody as God's Messiah and reveal myself openly. The time for that, really, it's not going to be for another 6 months. And then at that time, when he presents himself openly, he's going to get crucified. He's on a specific timetable. One that's ordained and that's established by God the Father. His brothers, not so much. Man, they're free to openly go up to Jerusalem anytime they want to. They don't have to worry about a thing. They don't have to be worried about anything. Nobody's offended by them. And they know nothing of the hatred of the world because they belong to it. They're just like it. They live the way the world lives. They think the way the world thinks. They fit right in. But Jesus says, it hates me. It hates me. And why is that? He says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. You guys, you fit in everywhere. But when I speak, I expose the hearts of men. I call evil what it is. Jesus speaks the truth and people don't like it. And that's at the real heart of the Jewish leaders' hatred of Jesus. Yes, for a time, they were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his power. They were jealous of his authority. That was all part of it, yes. But the real issue for these guys was that he called the world evil, and he told these men who were proud of their goodness that they were sinners who needed a Savior. And not just any Savior would do. They needed him. He upset their traditions. He upset their comfortable religious lives. He called them rebels against the Holy God, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. Here's the truth, man. When Jesus confronts you, when your thoughts and the reality of your soul's condition and the reality of your heart, your character, and your desperate need for his grace and his mercy is exposed by him, you do one of three things. You either submit to it, you walk away from him, or like these Jews, you seek to destroy him and his truth. Isn't that true? That's really what you do. It's one of those three. Look at our society, man. Why do you think there are so many people, vehement people, who will write books and do documentaries and make movies that try to make light of Jesus or make him less than he is? It's because they hate his truth. That's what it is. They hate the fact that he speaks the truth, that he confronts them with the truth. And the Jewish leaders hated that. Jesus was going to go up to the feast. He was required to do so as a Jewish male. He's not lying to his brothers here. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to go up with you guys. And I'm not going to go up in some public display. He's going to go up privately. He's going to go up privately with the intent not of doing miracles, which is what his brothers wanted, but of preaching and teaching the truth and calling people yet again to believe in him. And you're going to see that in the rest of this chapter. But for right now, here's what's going on. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to find out that the Jews are looking for him, and public opinion regarding him is polarized. Look at this. Look at Jesus in the public opinion. Verse 13, it says, or 11, I mean, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Where is he? And they knew he had to be there, so where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, get this now, for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. We know why the Jews are looking for him, why the Jewish leaders are looking for him. They're looking for him because they want to kill him, right? That's why they are looking for Jesus. But apparently the general populace is looking for Jesus too. And he was the main topic of discussion. He was the most important, you know, issue of the day. So everybody's talking about him. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody's got a thought about Jesus. And it's just like the way of the world, isn't it? Everybody's got an opinion, or they think that they're an authority, and they'll debate anything, whether they have the facts or not, right? Isn't that true? Isn't that the world we live in? Why do you think blogs are so important? Why do you think that is? Huh? Everybody's got to have a blog. Why? Because you just got to let everybody know your opinion. You got to let everybody know what you think. Because what you think is really, really important. You know, sometimes it's not. You know, I would caution you sometimes with the stuff that you post. Maybe y'all think about it. That's why writing letters is such a great idea. Because you write a letter and then you got to think about it for a while before you send it. Maybe you won't send it. Maybe you revise it. But people that just, you know people, man, that shoot from the hip. They see something out there and they got to throw their 2 cents in right away. Right? And sometimes, you know, the way people blog is not the way they are in real life. Like when you meet, you read their blog and you can't stand them or what they put on their Twitter or whatever. But then you meet them in real life and you like them and you can't figure that out. You ever had that experience? I have. Read people's stuff and I'm like, man, that is annoying. And then you meet them, they're like super nice. Well, that's because they didn't have any filter when they were writing that stuff, right? Everybody's got an opinion. I mean, barbershops exist for guys to argue about who's the greatest basketball player ever, LeBron James or Michael Jordan. That's not even a question, really, if you're over, you know, 25 or 30, maybe. If you're not a millennial, it's not a question. And here they are, they're debating everything, right? And as in most discussions, a lot of heat, very little light. And that's the case here. People are polarized, man. They're muttering, they're murmuring. Some think Jesus is a good man. You can imagine, like, hey man, you know, he healed my Aunt Jochebed. You know? She was not real good and he healed her. And then he opened the eyes of this blind guy that I heard about and he made a lame man walk. He's a good guy. But then other people were like, well, you know, he breaks the law. You hear about that guy like a year ago? He broke the Sabbath and healed some guy and told him to break the law by carrying his mat home, you know? He's leading the people astray with the stuff that he does and the things that he says. But even though there's this discussion about Jesus, check this out. It's very clear that the animosity, the hatred of the Jewish leaders towards Jesus is very well known. Because in all of their discussions, the people are very careful not to speak openly. Why? Because Big Brother's watching. And he's listening. And they didn't want to get hauled before the religious leaders for talking about Jesus. Why all the hostility? Well, we're about to see it firsthand. Check this out. Starting in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, the Jewish leaders, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? In the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple to teach, not to perform miracles, to teach. Not to amaze people, to confront their hearts. And why? Because it's the Word of God, it's the truth of God that moves hearts, that brings conviction, that stokes repentance, that causes real, creates real faith. And some of the Jewish leaders, they heard Jesus teaching, and they were amazed by what they heard. They marveled at his command of scripture, at his authority in preaching and in teaching. How could he teach like that when he'd never been formally trained in one of the rabbinical schools? He was so different from the Jews. Here was Jesus teaching from the scriptures. That's the idea behind the word learning here. Literally, that word is letters. That Jesus was wise or educated in his letters. That's referring to the scripture. And he was taking the scripture, these ancient truths and these ancient prophecies and expounding them and explaining them to the people in a way that for the most part they could grasp. And these Jewish leaders were astonished and a little perturbed that this man who had no formal training at all was able to teach with an authority that the priests and the scribes lacked. In fact, Matthew comments about Jesus preaching after the Sermon on the Mount, his record of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It bothered them that Jesus didn't bow to them as the religious authority in Israel, that they couldn't control him or manage him. Here he was, like engaging the people with the truth. And he refused to let them define him and define his mission or edit his message. It drove them nuts. I want you to think about that. Even though Jesus could have impressed the people by performing miracles, He rests his authority, the authority of his teaching, on the truth of the scriptures, not on his miracles. Jewish leaders are shocked, right? And they're talking amongst themselves. And either Jesus knows their thoughts or he overhears them talking, one or the other, so he confronts them directly, okay? He answers their question that they're asking. How can he do this? And they're not happy about it. And watch this, because, man, this is perfect. Jesus sets up a contrast between himself and these Jewish leaders, and it's not flattering to the Jewish leaders at all. Look at it starting in verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it is who sent me. How do I know all this? How can I teach like this? My teaching is not mine. It's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Now check this out. First thing Jesus says is, look, in essence, I don't speak on my own authority. Okay? I'm not making this stuff up as I go, like you guys do. He doesn't say that, but that's what's coming. I don't make this stuff up as I go. I'm only preaching and teaching what the Father who has sent me has given me to say. I speak only as a mouthpiece for the Father. That's it. I'm not making this stuff up. These are not, you know, the inventions of my own mind. This is the Word of God that I'm preaching and I'm teaching. In fact, there's a beautiful text in Isaiah 50. It's gorgeous. It's this text where Isaiah pictures the words of the Messiah describing his ministry. Listen to this. He says in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. He has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Jesus is saying, I'm just speaking what the Father is giving me to speak. And in other words, here's what he's doing. He's staking his integrity on the fact that there ought to be a recognizable consistency between everything that he teaches and everything that God has already said in Scripture. That's the measure of his authenticity. That's the measure of him as one who speaks for God. And you can see where this is going, right? It's about to get real, real quick. It's about to get real up in here, real quick. Right? Here we go. Then he says, listen, those who seek to do the will of God, those who really want to obey the God of heaven, to know him and to honor him, the ones who really desire to do the will of God, they will know God's truth when the word is preached. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Look, those who really want to know the truth, he says, who are willing to receive and believe what the Scriptures teach, even when, in fact, especially when it requires a change in their thinking, a change in their believing, a change in their living, those are the ones who recognize the truth when they hear it. They hear it and they know it's the truth. You hear people all the time in our society who bemoan how hard it is to really know what is the truth in religion. I mean, it's so hard to really know. They profess that there's no way to know what's really true, so there's no point in even trying, right? Right? You've heard that. I've heard that from people I've tried to witness to. Listen, Jesus says that's a lie. Jesus says it's not true. If your desire is to know and obey God in truth, if that's your desire, then you will recognize and know the truth when you hear it. The reason that people do not recognize Jesus for who he is not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the heart and of the will. That's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now here's the deal. The religious leaders refused to acknowledge the truth about Jesus because they had no heart to obey God. Okay? That was the real deal. They refused to acknowledge the truth about Jesus because they had no heart to obey God. And listen, the reason they had no heart to obey God was because they were glory stealers. Check this out. He says, Jesus does, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And he's looking right at them. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is taking direct aim at these guys. The religious leaders were kind of a good old boy network. That's kind of what it was like. The religious leaders and teachers in Israel was like a good old boy network. And when they would teach, here's what they would do. They would begin by quoting one another. Okay? The eminent so-and-so says blah-bitty blah blah blah, right? That's how they would start. Or they would cite the, you know, the proper rabbinic authorities and their commentaries and their traditions. Okay? They wouldn't start, for instance, with what Scripture teaches and then quote somebody, as I will often do, in support of a point from Scripture. They didn't do it like that. They taught from tradition and what they thought to be the truth to the complete exclusion of Scripture. They taught from themselves, from what seemed right to them. And so they gave honor and glory to themselves and to one another as the source of truth, because they sought and they desired glory for themselves. But Jesus, the one who actually does deserve all glory and all honor and all praise, was the exact opposite. He didn't seek glory for himself. He didn't care if he was speaking to one person or to a great multitude. It didn't matter if he was at a well in Samaria or on a hillside in Galilee. He spoke faithfully the truth of God. And what he said was always true, and it was always faithful, and he didn't care if anyone praised him or not, because his goal was not glory for himself. His goal was the glory of his Father in heaven. He lays out a very clear principle. The one who speaks on his own authority, he's the one who's seeking his own glory. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there's no falsehood. I'm going to tell you what, there's a great lesson for us, especially in this day that we live in, of celebrity preachers. The Jewish leaders were very much like the men and the women in our own age who primarily preach from themselves. And what I mean by that is this. They preach out of their own experience. Not as a matter of illustration, perhaps, but as the substance of their message. Things that happened to them during the week, or insights that they've gained out of life, or a vision that God has purportedly given to them, or some word of revelation that they got from God. God spoke to me while I was shaving, and he said this. Or the books that they've read, or the entries that they've made in their journals, and the poems that they've written. Let me tell you what, that preaching is popular, and it draws crowds. And everybody acclaims that kind of preaching, and it's not at all what Jesus modeled for us. Not at all. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's what Jesus said, and it ought to be the motto of every single preacher. In preaching on this text, and I am going to quote somebody, Martin Luther says this. This is a necessary principle. In the ministry, where the divine word is concerned, Christ's words used here must be followed, so that no one preaches any doctrine unless it is supported and buttressed by the certainty that his doctrine is not his own, but God's. And then he goes on to say, the duty of every member of Christendom is to be sure that the preacher and the teacher and the pastor's message is not his own, but that it is the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. Now listen, that's not hip, and it's not cool, and it's not particularly sexy, but that's the truth, man. That's where life comes from. Jesus makes it clear. The faithful preacher's authority comes from one place only. And it's not his dynamism. And it's not his ability to control the emotions of a crowd. And it's not his charisma or anything like that. It's, is he faithful to the truth of the Word of God? Because I'm going to tell you what, man. A self-exalting, self-glorying, spirit in preachers is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ. Entirely. The message for preachers is not behold my church, behold my ministry, behold how fit I am, behold how cool I am. It's behold the Lamb of God. That's what it is. These religious leaders, they were glory stealers, and they were proud, shallow hypocrites. Watch this, man. Jesus calls them out. Verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Because they love to talk about that too. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps it. None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Man, open your eyes. Jesus calls them out. He calls them lawbreakers. The same thing of which they were accusing him. He says, you know, you break the law and here you are trying to kill me because you accuse me of being a lawbreaker. And the nastiness, listen, you can always tell immediately when somebody gets super defensive that you hit a nerve, right? The nastiness and the accusatory nature of their response to Jesus saying, why are you looking to kill me, only exposes the truth. You have a demon. Whoa, whoa. That's going from 0 to 60 pretty fast, isn't it? They mean to skip the whole false teacher thing. They go right to demon. Right? You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And then Jesus unmasks him and gets right to the point. I get this. Oh, this is so good. Jesus answered him, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the healing of the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda a year earlier. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And you remember John's comment there, and this kind of rips the whole mask off of this. Who's trying to kill you? John's comment there was, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So clearly Jesus was right on point when he said they were trying to kill him. But then he points out their hypocrisy. Verse 22, Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Look, the Sabbath commanded, right, rightly commanded that man, that people would rest from work, and they would worship corporately one day out of seven, okay? That, not that they wouldn't worship any other time, but that one day would be devoted to being holy before the Lord, right? But Jesus points out that this did not keep those guys from circumcising a baby boy when the eighth day after that child's birth landed on the Sabbath. And it was right for them to circumcise the baby. It was right to do that. But the point was, is that it made them hypocrites, therefore, to be angry with him. He says this, verse 23, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Well, what's Jesus' point? Here's what he's saying. Both circumcision and the healing that Jesus accomplished were expressions of God's redemptive work. They were expressions of God's saving work. They were expressions of God's covenant grace, right? They're expressions of that, of which the Sabbath is a symbol. If it was right for them to circumcise on the Sabbath, was it not right for Jesus to heal a man fully? A picture, in fact, of the healing of the soul? He's exposing their hypocrisy. And then he makes his final point. He makes his final point. Just think about, again, what he said to these guys. Okay, just think about what he said so far. You don't seek to do God's will, so you don't know what you're talking about. You speak on your own authority because you're glory stealers. You're proud, shallow hypocrites. And here's the final judgment. They see and they don't know as much as they think. They don't see and they don't know as much as they think they do. Not at all. He says to him in verse 24, do not judge, or it can also be rendered, stop judging by appearances. But judge with right judgment. The point that Jesus is making is really plain. If you judge Jesus in his words, if you judge Jesus in his words by what you think you already know to be true, if you judge Jesus superficially according to what seems best and right to you, and not according to who Jesus really is as he reveals himself in the Word of God, you will end up rejecting and missing who Jesus really is. You'll miss it. Jesus lays it all out too clearly. The Jews were not seeking to do God's will, so they couldn't recognize the truth when they heard it or saw it in him. They didn't seek God's glory but their own, so their hearts were false. They had no integrity. They were not honest. And judging only by what they thought they knew, they discerned things wrongly. Now listen, okay? I want to bring this all together, and I want you to see this as we close. I want you to see the soul-killing power of pride in these guys. Because that's the real issue. The root of all of this was their pride. It was their self-conceit. It was their desire to be their own authority. Their desire to ignore and excuse their sin, and their refusal to admit their need for forgiveness and grace and to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. To give up their lives to and to give up their lives for Jesus and for God's glory, and so to find real life. They wanted to be in charge of themselves. They wanted to be right. They wanted to be esteemed. They wanted to be gloried in. and you need to. We need to see the wickedness of pride for what it is, beloved. If it is not overcome by the grace and the power of God, it is a dishonest, anti-God state of mind. Here were these people, just listen now. Here were these people who had the Son of God, the light of the world, the Prince of Life among them. And they wished him dead because he was true and they weren't. Because they were sinners and he is better than they. They were willing to kill the one who could give them everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, joy forever. Why? Simply to avoid having to admit the truth about themselves. Wow. Wow. I pray to God that is never us. That's never anybody in this room. The greatest barrier to knowing Jesus in truth, both before we're saved and after, is not an issue of our heads. It's an issue of our hearts. It's an issue of our will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I'm telling you, beloved, that we need to pray to God to give us that will, to give us that heart, so that we would treasure Jesus and desire to glorify God, that our eyes would be continually open more and more to who Jesus is, and so that our devotion to him would grow and continue to grow. That we'd set our hearts to study and believe and obey God's words, to spend time with people who love and worship and want to know God in truth, to pray that God would shine in our hearts so that we could evermore, an increasing degree, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we know that Jesus is true, that we can trust him, and so that we can declare that truth to a world that needs to see him. And that God would be forever and continually killing our pride. Killing our pride. So that our love and our gratitude would grow. I want to ask you, man, this morning, what thoughts and ideas and wrong thinking have you had about Jesus? Really? I mean, even, you know, through this Gospel of John, most of you have been here for the whole thing. Like, at some point, something that's been preached has hit head on with something that you thought you believed, or that you have believed, that you thought was right, and you're like, wait a minute. Where do you need? What ideas, thoughts do you need to bring in line with biblical truth? How do you need to humble yourself? How do you need to humble yourself to receive the truth from Christ? What do you got to be willing to like let go of? How do you need to treasure Jesus for who he is? You know, everybody thought, when Jesus began his ministry, everybody thought they knew who he was. They all had an agenda for him. An agenda that, or, you know, a concept or an expectation to which they wanted him to conform. A certain agenda they wanted him to perform, and they were troubled. They were bothered when he refused to do so. Everybody had a list in their mind. And maybe they didn't verbally vocalize it, but they had an idea of what they wanted Jesus to do. But Jesus was nobody's puppet. He was not their genie in a bottle. And he was not their good luck charm. Jesus was sent from God on a specific mission to teach God's truth, to magnify God's glory, and to magnify ultimately by giving his life as a ransom for sinners, to establish and to populate God's eternal kingdom with rebels made worshipers, with sinners made saints, with hypocrites made holy. How? By his gracious and merciful sacrifice of himself as Savior and Lord, to be received by those who are convinced that they're needy wretches. He came to call and redeem and transform sinners like you and me from those who live for our own glory to those who live for the glory of the one who saved us. Now that's what he came to do. And this table that we celebrate this morning, it's what this table will not allow us to forget, will it? The Lord's table will not allow us to regard Jesus superficially, but to regard him as he is. We're reminded why he came. The words that he spoke of how he would give himself as a sacrifice, typified here by bread and the cup. It's a reminder that Christ has established God's kingdom spiritually and has brought the most unlikely people into it. You, if you're a believer, and the people who are sitting around you. It's a reminder, a clear vision. What cost to establish that kingdom? And in Christ's reminder that he would not drink from this cup again until he drinks it anew with us in the kingdom of God, it is a reminder of his ultimate and glorious triumph. So I want to invite you in these next moments to prepare your heart. I invite you this morning to come to this table in faith and in humility. If there are some of you, there are some of you here that may not even know Christ or be trusting Christ, but you need to. During this time of just praying and seeking, there's going to be an opportunity for you to come and to speak with one of our elders. They'll stand at the front. In fact, you guys come forward now. Come on while I'm talking. And they can share with you more fully the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I invite you to come this morning to this table in faith and in humility. I invite you, brothers and sisters who are believers, to confess and repent of whatever sin would get in the way of you coming with a clear conscience. And take a moment to prepare your heart for this time. Let's pray together, Father. I'm so grateful for your truth. I am. And I'm so grateful that your word continues to confront, even in my own heart, the Jesus that I want to form in my own conception. You know, I'm grateful that your word removes those thoughts and replaces them with right thoughts of Christ. I'm grateful to you for your immense compassion and mercy to us in your Son. That you would give him as a ransom for my sin and for the sin of all who would repent and believe. Lord, that is remarkable. It's beyond descriptive words, to be honest. I don't have them, Lord. I wish I did. I don't. This English language is so limiting. My mind just so finite. I pray, Lord, that you would take the words that have been spoken and preached this morning and that, Father, you would use them in the hearts of this group of people that's gathered here to do whatever you need to do. God, for some of us, we do need to repent of wrong thinking, of wrong expectations of Christ, of fleshly desires masked as spiritual needs. There's some confessing that we need to do, some repenting that we need to do, some humbling that needs to take place, some dying to ourselves that needs to happen. Now, I pray that you'd confront us where we are and convict us where we are and bring us, you know, in humility. Humble us and bring us in humility to your feet and to the faith that, Lord, we should have. And I pray for the folks here that don't know Christ and maybe have resisted or, you know, again, you know, maybe have been here for a while and now we're coming to another day when we celebrate in the Lord's Supper and, you know, I talk about confessing sins so you can take in a clear conscience and their life, they're living in sin and they know it. Maybe some who even profess have professed Christ or, you know, received him at one point or another. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that the complete just dichotomy that is. That to say with your lips that you follow Christ, but to live in a way that makes evident that you don't. Your actions, the way that you live, is it's the display of your character. God, I pray you'd bring those people to honest repentance this morning. I pray you'd bring those that have never really thought about Christ as Savior and Lord, and they're in desperate need for someone to pay the penalty of their sin in their place. God, I pray that you would, draw them to you. I pray that you would work mightily in our midst. And that these words, because they're your words and not mine, God, they would do the work that your word does. I love you, and I'm grateful to you for all the ways that you have been so incredibly kind and compassionate and gracious to me and to this body of believers. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.